Turning first of all tonight, please, to the epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Again, the apostle addressing Christians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 1 Corinthians, please, and chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Now 2 Thessalonians again, please, in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or holdeth back will hold back until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Matthew's Gospel, please, and the 24th chapter. Matthew 24. Now, it would be profitable to read the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, I want to just pick out a few verses, beginning first of all in verse 4, Matthew 24 and the verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Drop down to verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Go down, please, to verse 29. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, over please to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, and we'll start in chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, and the verse 1. After this, that's after he's been thinking about the churches, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now we'll go down, please, to chapter number 6 and the verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Now, if we go down for the sake of time, please, to verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, we're going down now, please, to chapter 7 and the verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 9, and I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, if we go down to verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now God will bless the reading of his word, this rather lengthy reading of his word, but we look to the Lord to bless it, and we look to the Lord for his help as we would seek to minister it to you this evening. Now, our study tonight will very deliberately divide into two parts, and we'll try and deal with the first part very quickly and devote most of the time to the second part. We're going to look at events tonight that are going to take place after the rapture, during what we've come to see as the course of the parousia, The parousia will begin, it will commence with the rapture, and then a course will run. The Lord Jesus will be with us, we will be with him in heaven through the course of the parousia. What we're going to think about tonight, we're going to think about events that will take place in heaven during the course of the parousia. And to do that, we will, of course, as ever, need to turn to Paul's ministry. Then in the second part of the meeting, we're going to think about events that do not directly affect us, but about which the Lord wants us to know that will take place during the course of the parousia here upon earth. And for that, we will be turning not mostly to Pauline ministry, but to the prophetic scriptures. We'll see that as we go along. Now, in scripture, these two different aspects of what is going to take place during the course of the parousia, that is the heavenly aspect and the earthly aspect, they are distinguished. And we should say they run almost concurrently. So while there are certain things taking place in heaven, at one and the same time, there are other certain things taking place on earth. They're running, broadly speaking, concurrently. And they are distinguished by the terms or the titles that are used in reference to these days. Now, we saw last night that the events that were going to take place on earth, namely divine judgments, are covered under the title or the term, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And that is a title and a term that is used in scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New, and it's always in reference to divine judgments being carried out upon earth. Now, in clear distinction to these earthly events, the events that are going to take place in heaven are variously referred to in the New Testament, in Paul's epistles, no surprise there, as the day of Christ. Now notice, please, the distinction. The day of the Lord stands unique. It is to do with judgment, divine judgments being carried out on earth. Now we're thinking of what's going to take place in heaven when you and I are there with Christ after the rapture. And that period of time is referred to in seven different ways, all making reference to the same course of the parousia. The day of Christ, as we read in Philippians 1 and 10. The day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1 and 6. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1 and 8. And simply as the day or that day, as referred to in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. And these terms are only used in Paul's epistles, and true to the character of Paul's ministry, these terms all apply exclusively to the church. So we're going to have to think for a little while tonight about the day of Christ, and it's also the same concept as being referred to when we read the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Jesus Christ, and the day, and that day. It's all referring to what's going to take place in heaven after the rapture. Now, because of time restraints, and because on past visits here I have touched in some detail the character of the day of Christ, so what I'm going to do now for the next 5 minutes or so, maybe 10, is simply outline the main characteristics of the day of Christ. These similar terms that I've mentioned, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Jesus Christ, they are all in reference to the day of review that awaits you and me when we get to the glory. They are all similar terms, and they're all referring to the day of review and the day of reward. And that's what we've indicated in our earlier readings, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, the judgment seat of Christ, and 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and 25, indicating the crowns of reward. So we've got the judgment seat of Christ for review, and we've got the crowns that he gives for a reward. Now, we should say that both in the day of Christ that we're going to think about directly, and in the day of the Lord, as we think of events that are going to take place on earth, we need to remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 5:22. He says, "The Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." So it is the Lord Jesus who's going to be officiating, if we can use that term, at the judgment seat of Christ. And it is the Lord Jesus who will be pouring out, as we'll see later on in the meeting, pouring out divine judgments upon this world that has rejected him. It's going to be the Lord Jesus who is operating in divine judgment. Now, I say we'll take a 5 or 7 minutes to remind you and outline the judgment seat of Christ. This lies directly before you and me as Christian believers. And as soon as we are raptured home, I judge from the reading of the scripture, as soon as we arrive in the glory, the next event is going to be, we're going to come to the judgment seat of Christ. I want to think of this in 4 or 5 points. It'll probably jog your memory from past ministry we've given. I want to think about the place of judgment. Now, when we look at the word judgment seat of Christ in the New Testament, it is one Greek word called the bema. Now, the meaning and the use of that word back in the Greek culture helps us to understand the character of the judgment that is in view at the judgment seat of Christ. The bema was a raised platform from which the umpire of the Greek games stood, and he observed the competitors in the various games. And it was from the same platform, the bema, that he handed out the crowns, the fading crowns that were mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 9 there, in the race for a corruptible crown. And these corruptible crowns were awarded from the bema. So the umpire stands there, he watches the competitors, and then he awards the prizes. That's the whole concept of the bema. Now, we want to just clarify this just a little bit more. The umpire was assessing how the competitors ran the race. He was not deciding whether they were in the race or not. That is important, because we carry that concept over to the judgment seat of Christ. It's got nothing to do with our sins, and it's got nothing to do with condemnation. We remember what the Lord Jesus said, John 5:24, "He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." Dear Christian, that's where we stand. No condemnation now I dread. Paul brings it across to us again in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. But there's still assessment. And there's rewards to be gained or rewards to lose. And while the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus says there's no condemnation, they don't say there's no consequences as to how we live our lives. That's a serious thing. There's people get this idea in Christian circles that I'm saved, I've trusted the Lord Jesus, I'm on my way to glory, it doesn't matter how I live or what I do. Abandon the notion. We've got the Lord to meet in the coming day. The one who loved us and gave himself for us, he's going to say, "How did you live? I saved you, I redeemed you, I set you free. And what did you do with the life I set you free to live?" That's the idea of the judgment seat. It's not that there's condemnation and sins is not in the question, but our lives are in the question. So much then as to the place of judgment, the bema, the person who is judging, we've already noted, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, to me, is at one and the same time very, very comforting and also very, very challenging. Just simply put it this way, because we must go on to our main subject. It's going to be divine assessment. That's why it's comforting, because it will be righteous and it will be impartial. And it will be comprehensive. He sees it all. He has seen it all. And it's he who will be assessing it all. But that's also a challenge, because he sees my life from beginning, from the day I got saved to the day he calls me home. He sees it all and he knows it all. And it's all going to be assessed. So the person judging, it's a divine assessment. The person's being judged, just coming back over this again. We've got the place of judgment, the person who's judging, the persons who are being judged. It is Christian believers only. Sinners will never appear at the judgment seat of Christ. It is Christians only. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. We, Paul, addressing Christians, says, we must all appear. Each one of us must appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, the word appear is not my being there. It is what happens there, because the word is manifested. We, each one of us, must be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. It's all going to be laid bare. The hidden things of darkness, to take another scripture, 1 Corinthians 4, it is, in relation to the same occasion, the hidden things of darkness will be brought to light. Can all be covered up presently. It won't be covered up then. And also, on a more positive note, things that you've done that are good and things you've done for the Lord that no one else has seen them, well, they'll be brought to light that day. That's a great prospect as well. So it's Christians only. We will be made manifest. Each one of us pointing, that's really pressing home the point. I like to conceive of it this way, that each one of us, you and me, we are going to the judgment seat of Christ in single file. Just in single file. Not me and my wife, me and my family, me and my assembly. No, no, no. Me and you before the Lord Jesus in assessment of our lives that we've lived. We've been chosen individually. We've been called individually. We are loved individually, and we will be assessed individually. Very quickly then, the particulars of the judgment. There are four particular areas of assessment, and I only name them and we'll run on. First in the list, I think, morally, is 1 Corinthians 4 and 5. An assessment of my motives, and of course an assessment of your motives. In the moral order, I come then to 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. And what the apostle mentions there is our lives in the body. Now, it's our physical body. It's not making reference to the church or anything like that. It's the life that you live in the body. From when we get up in the morning till we go to bed at night, from Sunday through to Saturday, from January through to December, right all through life. And the wonderful thing about Christian life is, if we read Ephesians 5 and read Colossians 3, what we'll discover is that the whole of our life can be lived for the glory and honor of the Lord. Going to our work, looking after our families, loving our husbands and loving our wives and loving our husbands. All of that is all part of the Christian life, and there's reward for it. Dear Christian, take encouragement as you go through the daily round of life. We can do everything as unto the Lord. People get this strange notion that I'm only serving the Lord if I'm standing here or giving out gospel tracts. My dear Christian friend, the whole of our life is lived for the glory of the Lord. You know those epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, did you know that there were slaves in those congregations? And yet the apostle says, whatever you do, do it heartily and do it unto the Lord, because of the Lord you'll receive reward. Every day in life we can do something that will earn reward from the Lord. So it's our motives and our life in the body. And then in Romans 14, the whole chapter is dealing with our love for the brethren, how we treat fellow Christians. And then fourthly, I think in the moral order, is 1 Corinthians 3, our labors in the building. That is how we serve God in a public way, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I need to move quicker on this, but I just want you to notice that there are patterns against which we are judged. And all I want to say about this is that The number one pattern against which we will be judged is the judge himself. He is the gold standard. And that's what Christianity, in essence, is all about. How much like Christ have I become? How much like Christ have you become? People get this idea, running around doing this and doing that and doing the next thing and trying to stir up more activity. Well, at the end of the day, in the final analysis, how much like Christ was I? Wasn't where I ran to and what I did so much as, am I like him? And that is why the Apostle Paul's ministry in Galatians, Paul says, I labor and I'm going at it like it was childbirth itself. I'm going through agonies for you so that Christ would be formed in you. That's what Christianity is about. And he is the standard, gold standard, and we'll be measured to him. And we could stay long with this, but that would just let me know right away there'll not be any big men on that day. But no big men on that day. But there are other patterns. There's the pattern of the patriarchs in Hebrews 11. There's the pattern of the Apostle Paul, etc. And we'd say no more about that at the present time. Very quickly then, I want to think about the rewards. There are prizes to be gained at the Bema. 5 crowns to go for. 5 crowns to win. And they're available to every Christian in accord with the abilities that they have, the opportunities that God gives them, and the sphere in which God placed them. You are not going to be assessed about how you handle yourself as a missionary in darkest Africa when the Lord has never put you there. He'll be assessing you for what you did when he placed you with the abilities you have here in Edmonton. Wonderful thing. Now, I know they'll be different. There'll be greater rewards and lesser rewards. But every Christian, there's open for you in your particular circumstances with your particular limitations and abilities to go for these 5 crowns. And I'll just list them. And you can maybe count that. You could maybe note down the references if you care to do so. We've already listed one of them. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. An incorruptible crown. You say, what's it for? I'll just give you a 2 or 3 word answer. It's for mastery of self. Paul says, I bring my body into subjection. In other words, I'm going to get over every hurdle to make sure I do well for the Lord. Mastery of self, you'll get an incorruptible crown. 2 Timothy 4:18 says, Paul, I'm going to get a crown of righteousness, and it's not for me only, but it's for all them. All them that what? All them that love his appearing, that live in the light of his any moment return. That would mean that we're not living for this world, but we're living for the world to come whereof we speak. Dear Christian friend, you can do that. I can do that. Live in the light of another world, and we'll get a crown for it. Crown of righteousness. James chapter 1, verse 12, another crown, a crown of life. What's it for? Very simply, it's for the endurance of trials. It's called an extremis. It's called the martyr's crown, but it's awarded for all patient endurance of the trials of your life, not somebody else's life, not a Christian living in North Korea having tremendous difficulties. They'll get a tremendous reward, but there's a reward for you as you patiently endure your trials. And then there's 1 Thessalonians 2 and 19. A crown of rejoicing. What's it for? It's for evangelical activity. That's what it's for. It's the soul winner's crown. Paul says, I'm looking forward to getting to glory, because he's addressing these Thessalonian saints, and he says, you are going to be part of my reward because I brought the gospel to you. And he didn't leave them just with the gospel. He wanted, again, he wanted progress in their lives. And the final and fifth crown, 1 Peter 5 and 4, a crown of glory. It's the shepherd's crown. What's it for? It's for the physical and spiritual care and comfort and nourishment of all the Lord's dear people. You can reach out to someone. Oh, the elders should do this and the elders should do that. No, you should do something. If you know they're in difficulty, if you know someone's in discouragement or has need, well, if you know about it, go you and do something about it. Don't pass the buck, as it were. Somebody else should do it. It's like that old thing, isn't it? Lord, here am I, send somebody else. You see, the whole idea is the shepherd's crown. We see need and we go and meet it. And so there's a crown for all of these things. Dear Christian, after the rapture, there's review. And then there's reward or loss of reward. And we are now presently in the race. So Christian, press on towards the goal. Go for gold, go for the crown. For the Lord Jesus says, Revelation 3, I'm coming quickly. You know, as the tree falls, there it will lie. The moment the rapture comes, or the moment we finish our earthly course, there's no more opportunity to gain reward and to move in service and to live for Christ and to become more like him. All opportunity's gone. As the tree falls, there it will lie. Now's the time, says the Lord Jesus. I'm coming quickly. Hold on to what you've got. Make sure no one takes your crown. That's open to us all. And so we move on. We'll come to the day of the Lord. This day begins with retributive judgment. It starts with the 7-year tribulation, and then it runs right on into the 1,000-year righteous reign of the Lord Jesus. It all comes under the umbrella, the day of the Lord. Now, tonight, we're going to deal with a little part of the tribulation period, the day of wrath, the day of vengeance. Now, after the church is raptured home, the day of grace is over, the day of vengeance of our God, Isaiah 61, remember the Lord Jesus, when he came to that point in the synagogue, when it came to the day of vengeance, he closed the book. He closed that book and the day of grace opened. But the day of grace is going to close and the book's going to open and the day of vengeance of our God is going to begin. That's why we should urge sinners to flee from the wrath to come. What happens then is this, that God goes back, speaking carefully, speaking reverently. God goes back to his prophetic program that he has temporarily put on hold to open the gap to bring in you and me into the church. God will recommence his prophetic program, which, as we've said nightly, stands connected with Israel and her Messiah. And we're going to think now tonight for the rest of the meeting about the last week of Daniel's 70-week program. And that 70th week, that last week, that final week, that final 7 years before the Lord Jesus comes in glory, was going to begin to run its dreadful course. Now, the scripture is absolutely clear that the 70th week, as we saw last night, the tribulation will not start until after the rapture, after the church is gone. But scripture, as far as I can see it, is silent as to how long after the rapture before the tribulation starts. But as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 through to 12, we're reading that post-rapture, God is going to send a delusion upon this world. And those that are left behind will believe a lie, the lie. Now, my personal opinion is that after the rapture, in a world that moves and changes so quickly, that we can see all around us at the present hour, that events will move very, very quickly after the rapture. They'll develop quickly when that which is now withholding, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7, when whatever it is that is withholding this day of tribulation back, we thought a little about that last night, when that which is withholding is taken out of the way, things will start to move very, very rapidly into the days of the tribulation. But if you'll allow me to suggest a time lag, not suggesting long numbers of years, but a time lag after the rapture before the actual tribulation begins. In that time lag, there are certain things will need to take place. The only one I want to mention is this, that the temple in Jerusalem will need to be rebuilt. There isn't a temple there now. There's an Islamic mosque on the site of the temple. And before God's program begins to run, the 70th week of Daniel's program, there's going to have to be a temple in Jerusalem. Because as we learned a good few nights ago, this whole idea of the 70th week in the tribulation, it centers around Daniel's holy city and Daniel's people. It centers around Jerusalem and Israel. Thy people, thy holy city. So before there can ever be, as we've read in Matthew 24 tonight, which was referencing Daniel 9, before there can ever be an abomination of desolation sitting in the holy place, there'll need to be a temple in the first place. So we see that there's a temple will need to be rebuilt. We can also see, if you wanted to check it out, in Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2, I think it is, John is speaking there about the dimensions of the temple and go and measure the temple. So there's got to be a temple in existence. Again, in relation to the start of the tribulation period, you will agree with me, I'm sure, that this Christ-rejecting world is rapidly ripening for judgment. And there are many in our world tonight, and particularly in the political sphere, who are looking for a super leader. And soon after the rapture, that super leader will appear on the scene of world politics. And he's called variously, I'll run through them very quickly, Daniel 9, the prince that shall come. That's not a reference to the Lord Jesus. That's a reference to this wicked man who's going to take center stage in earth's politics through the tribulation period. The prince that shall come. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul designates him as the man of sin, same person. In Revelation 13, John calls him the beast that comes out from the sea. He's like a wild animal. That's the word that's used. It's not a living creature. It's the word for a wild animal of a man. And these references all refer to the same evil man, and he will arise. Now, follow this quickly on. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, back where we were a few nights ago. He, the coming prince, the man of sin, the beast out of the sea, will confirm a covenant with many. Now, it's in reference to Daniel's people. He's going to confirm a covenant with the Jewish nation, says Daniel, for 1 week. And we know that a week is 7 years. We're not going to go back over all of that. A week is 7 years. So what is going to happen? This super leader is going to come onto the world scene, mighty man of power militarily and politically, and a man who can sway multitudes by his oratory. And he's going to sign a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. That's what it's all about. And the signing of that treaty will mark the start of the 70th week of Daniel's program. From that point, whenever it is, the 7-year program will begin to run its course, unbroken, right through to the end of the 7 years. That's when the tribulation will begin. Now, I want us to come back for a little. I better turn to it also. Matthew 24. Try and follow this through carefully. Matthew 24. We're going to use a couple of context keys. At the start, it's the Lord Jesus before the cross speaking to the 12 disciples. They are on Jewish ground. And they're in a Jewish context. Now, dear Christian, if you doubt what I'm saying, you read chapter 24 of Matthew and tell me what in it is Christian. The church wasn't even in existence at the time. There was no Christians when the Lord Jesus spoke these words. And he wasn't speaking to Christians. He was speaking to Jewish people. He was speaking to a faithful, what was typical of a Jewish remnant. Put the whole idea of Christians and speaking to Christians, park that to one side. The Lord Jesus is speaking to Jewish people about Jewish things and about Jewish prophecy, which prophecy is, as we've said, always connected with. So, if you think down to verse 34 of that same chapter, the Lord Jesus said about all that he's going to say, he said, this generation will not pass away. Now, he wasn't speaking about the 12 men that were in front of them. 2 weeks later, one of them had gone out and hung himself, so it certainly wasn't applying to him. This generation refers to people of this stock, the stock of Abraham, the Jewish people. And here we have again, just as an aside as we run past, no one will ever eliminate or eradicate the Jewish nation. They're God's people. God has them. I say there's not a prophetic program running presently, but there is divine providence, and they're preserved and always will be. The Jewish nation will never be wiped out. And so this generation will not pass away. Now, back to the earlier part of Matthew 24. In verse 8, the Lord Jesus said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, what he's referencing there are the previous three or four verses, verse 4 through to 7, where he speaks about deception and wars and famines and pestilence. And he lists all these things and he says, and these are the beginning of sorrows. This, dear believers, I judge to be a reference to the first half of the tribulation. The tribulation is up and running now. And these are the beginning of sorrows. This is in reference to the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. Now remember that we are studying the day of the Lord. So it is he who is in control of this whole program. Now we notice there in Revelation 4 and 1, we see heaven's perspective of all of this. John has been taken up. The Lord is giving him a view from heaven's side of this whole operation. And what the first thing we see is this, that the Lord Jesus is in control of it all. This wild man's on earth doing what he wills, and he's energized by Satan, but God is over it all, and the Lord is over it all, and the Lord is using it to pour judgment on this world. And John is seeing things to come. Now, I'm going to ask you to go back to Revelation, have it open in front of you. Chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. What is happening here is John has seen that there's a book sealed, and the one who's sitting upon the throne, that is God, has this book in his hand, and the cry goes out across the universe, heaven and earth and things under the earth. Is there anyone able to come and take this book and open the seals? John says, there was no one worthy, and I started to weep. And then someone says, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and we read on and we discover it's the Lamb, it's the Lord Jesus. He says, he is worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. So he takes the book very quickly, running through Revelation, these early chapters. He has taken the book, worthy is the Lamb, and he takes the book and he opens the seals, chapter 6, verse 1. And then the judgments begin to pour out. The seals are opened and the judgments begin to fall. And it's the Lord Jesus who's in control of it all. And this wild man on earth, and he's doing what he wills, but the Lord's over it all. And the Lord is using this to pour out his judgment. Now, we don't want to stay. We can't do this in detail. But this equates with the beginning of sorrows. This is the first part of the tribulation period. Some people have said to me, I don't think the first part of the tribulation will be all that bad. Well, read the rest of chapter 6 and then change your mind. These four horses that come forth, and I own, there's a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse, and they come charging out with judgments. And look at the last one, chapter 6, verse 8, this pale horse. He's got authority or power over a quarter of the earth to kill with the sword and hunger and death and by wild beasts. And the first half of the tribulation is not too bad. I beg to differ. This is catastrophic. Now go back. Now notice, sorry, we'll just take our time here. Notice in chapter 6, verse 9, just over the page, the horses are coming forth. There's all this death and destruction. And notice verse 9. Another seal's opened, and John says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were beheaded for the word of God, slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. That throws up a question. Who are these people? They are not Christians. The Christians are in glory. But here are people who have been martyred and their souls are under the altar. Who are they? Well, now I want you to go back. Whether you want to turn back to it or not, that's up to you. Now I'm going to go back to Matthew 24. You see, dear Christians, this is why we need to keep flicking back and forth in the Bible. Because the Bible brings truth to us in context. There's not a sort of chapter you look up and this tells you all you need to know about future events and you turn to this one to know about this. We need to weave through the word of God and we need to bring it all together. So back to Matthew 24 and verse 14. And we're going to learn here who these martyrs are that are under the altar in Revelation 6. The Lord Jesus says something here in verse 14 of Matthew 24. They were in the early part of the tribulation. And says the Lord Jesus, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall come the end. Now, this message, this gospel of the kingdom, is the message that was preached by John the Baptist before Jesus came on the scene. It is the message that Jesus and his disciples preached, and it's the message that's going to be preached in the tribulation period. You want to know what the message is? Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus comes on the scene saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And when he preached it, they didn't do that. He was later rejected. And the gap opened up, as we have seen in nights past. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what they're going to be preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to say the king that was rejected, that man Jesus of Nazareth, he is the king. And you know what? He's coming back in glory, and he's coming back in judgment, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And if you want to be part of that kingdom, you'll need to trust him. That's the gospel of the kingdom. It's not what we're preaching of a Sunday night at the present time. But it's the gospel nonetheless, the good news about the Lord Jesus and these people who are saved. By the way, just in case we're wondering, it's always, always, always on the basis of the work done at Calvary. And they always come into the good of it through faith, through believing what they're hearing. And it's always through grace because no one ever deserved it. But it's the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the king is coming. But then we're faced with another question. Who is going to preach this gospel? Back to Revelation chapter 7. What we have in Revelation 7 is a parenthetical chapter. John has seen certain events and then he stops and fills us in with some more details of the early part of the tribulation. And this is a very important parenthesis. Because here John gives us details of those who will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he also tells us the results of that preaching. Verse 1 to 4 teaches us, John says it very clearly, there are going to be 144,000 specially sealed witnesses. And every single one of them is a Jew. Every single one of them. 12,000 from each tribe. These 144,000 special sealed witnesses are sent into the whole world. Now, to show you something of the character and power of these men, I want to remind you of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 8, he said, I was like one born out of due time. Now, he was the apostle to the Gentiles in his day. And born out of due time, you check it out in the King James margin, it's someone who's born prematurely. So he's like one of these sealed witnesses, only born before time. And you know the ministry and power and the scope of Paul's preaching. What a man he was. Shook the whole ancient world with his preaching. Well, can you conceive in that coming day of the gospel of the kingdom being preached? 144,000 Pauls let loose in the world. What a day it will be. What a day it will be. What preachers, specially sealed and sent out, and the results of their mission. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 13 and 14. There's a multitude that no man can number. These 144,000 have gone out. They're said, the king is coming. Repent and believe the gospel. And a multitude respond. A multitude that no man can number. That is what's coming out. What are these that are arrayed in white robes? It says, these are they which come out of great tribulation. These are people that are saved in the tribulation period. And remember, many of these who are saved in that day will suffer martyrdom, multitudes of them. In the first half, that's where we come to find who these people are who are under the altar, chapter 6, verse 9. They are martyrs in the early part of the tribulation, and they're crying for vengeance, and the word comes back to them, no, you're not getting vengeance yet. You have to wait there until all the rest of you kind of people are martyred and join you. Now, I want to just, as we draw this to a close, I want to remind you something else that the Apostle Paul spoke about. He's the one who told us in Romans 11 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In Romans 15, verse 9 through 12, Paul, I think, quotes four Old Testament scriptures that refer to Gentile blessing. Now, Paul's not speaking about the church there in Romans 15. What I do believe he has in mind is that in the post-rapture period of which we're speaking, those Old Testament scriptures that referred to Gentile blessing will then be fulfilled. And there'll be multitudes of Gentiles, a multitude no man can number. They'll be brought in. And that brings me back to where I've said maybe the first Sunday, the scripture can't be broken. It'll all happen. It'll all take place. But here I want to give, just as we draw this address to a close, I want to give a word of caution from the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. That gospel of the coming kingdom, let it be clear with us, is not a second opportunity for those who are presently refusing to believe the truth. Paul makes that abundantly clear. And people, what people do, of course, is, as we've noticed in times past, people lift a little verse out of a little chapter and they run with it and develop a whole great edifice of error upon it and say, we found it in the Bible. Well, yes, you did, but you needn't check, you need to check it out. And this whole idea of that wonderful day of coming, kingdom preaching in the tribulation, it's not an opportunity, second opportunity for those who presently reject the gospel, because the apostle tells us God is going to send a delusion and they'll believe a lie that they might be damned. And so if there's anyone in this hall or anyone listening on just now or anyone listening to this message in later days, if you're not saved, my dear soul, a message for you tonight is that today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There's provision for you in his death at Calvary. And strive to enter in and seek the Lord. Call upon him while he's near. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And don't be thinking because there's a verse that speaks about a coming day of gospel and a future day, my dear friend, that's not for you. Not for you. Now we come to the middle of the week. So we've thought about these things, the beginning of sorrows, these horses, this gospel going out into the whole wide world, great multitude being saved. And we now, dear saints, as we draw this to a close, we've arrived at the middle of the week. Daniel 9:27, in the midst of the week, the prince, the man of sin, the beast out of the sea, will break the covenant with Israel. And that is the crisis point in the 70 weeks. And that's when the Lord Jesus comes in there in Matthew 24 and 15. He says, when you see that abomination spoken about by Daniel standing in the holy place, he says, flee to the mountains. Don't go back to the house for your stuff. Just get to the mountains. Don't turn back. And pray that your flight will not be in winter. And pray that it's not on a Sabbath day. Why is that? Because it's all Jewish. Because the Jews can only go so far on a Sabbath day. Nothing to do with Christians. Nothing to do with Christians. But the Lord wants us to know about it. He wants us to know about it. But it's nothing to do with us directly. For says the Lord Jesus, flee to the hills. Don't turn back. Pray that your flight will not be in winter, because then shall be great tribulation. It has not been seen from the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. We're at the midpoint, and from then on, we've got into the great tribulation. Daniel marks the middle of the week, the daily sacrifice, Daniel 12 and 11, the daily sacrifice taken away. Jewish worship that had recommenced in the temple is all brought to a cessation. The abomination is set up. And according to Daniel, but we'll think more about this tomorrow night, according to Daniel, at that point, there are 1,290 more days of the 70th week to run. And then the Lord Jesus is going to come back and bring it all to an end and set up his glorious kingdom. What a prospect. And dear Christians, the Lord has shared his mind with us because you and I are his friends. You and I are his friends. And immediately after that tribulation, which we'll think a little about tomorrow night, that great tribulation, the Son of Man will come, Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man will come in great glory and power. And he's going to come in fulfillment of old Enoch's first prophecy. Behold, he comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly. John brings it to us again, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and him every eye shall see. And he'll set up his kingdom, glorious kingdom. And the day of the Lord will begin to run over those 1,000 years of righteous reign. What a day it will be. And dear saints, it's wonderful to notice, I should say just at this point, again, because we have already been with him in glory, we will be coming with him on that day, coming with him in glory. What a prospect. We who were unknown people, not even seen in the prophecies, not even mentioned by them, but is hid in the heart of God in all eternity, the church, and we are coming forth as the bride with him. What a day it will be. I trust, dear saints, that we've been following this, and I trust it's brought some light upon this subject, and I trust, too, it's brought some devotion to our hearts. You see, when we learn these things, what someone has said, this truth, it brings peace to our minds, and it brings praises from our lips. We realize that all this is going to happen. We know about it, but praise God. We were not appointed to this, not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. May God bless his word. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee again for this time that we've been together in thy presence around thy word. Thank thee for the intent interest of thy people, and we pray that the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit will operate and implant these things deeply in our hearts and in our minds. And we ask, O God, that the result of it would be that we would live lives that would be for thy honor and for thy glory, even to be rewarded in that future day of review. Part us now with thy blessing. Take us safely home, we pray, as we give our evening thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen.